This morning's verses are Ephesians 1, 7 through 12. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God.
You'll see you've got a green insert on your worship program today. This is a resource that the prayer team put together. So can we say thank you to our prayer team at Oakwood? They provide stuff like this all the time. So thankful for it. It's actually a cooperative effort from our as yet informal decoration team, but like you can see the names of God are actually on these trees around us and stuff. So just part of our Advent celebration, reflecting on the character of God. And you'll see in the middle of the back page is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. And that's really our theme for this whole series, is reflecting on the shalom that was in the original creation and that will be our experience forever in the new heaven and the new earth. That's the one story of the one God who started all things and it was very good, and who will restore all things, and even now is in the process of accomplishing that restoration through us. We saw last week in the original creation the picture of shalom in the garden, a vertical harmony in relationship with God, security in that relationship, no guilt, no shame, nothing between people and the holy creator God. There was also horizontal shalom between Adam and Eve. Union, harmony, oneness in that relationship, nothing between them. And there was significance and harmony and peace with their relationship with the entire world. Significant assignment to rule and have dominion and co-labor with God and extending the boundaries of the garden to the ends of the earth. That was the assignment in the original creation of God. And he pronounced at the end of Genesis 1 that it was very good. But that's the last time that this world has experienced true shalom. And we know from the Bible story in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it did not last very long. But if we jump to the end of the story in the book of Revelation, this is how the Bible ends. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. You see in this description of the new heaven and new earth, the holy city of Jerusalem, meaning the bride of Christ, united with a newly created and renovated earth. And did you catch those connections back to the original creation, the river of the water of life? There were four rivers, actually, that branched out of Eden. And those four are one that come from the throne of God. The tree of life that people have not had access to since Adam and Eve were banished from the garden is back, and there's access to it, and the 12 kinds of fruit for the healing of the nations. Very deliberately, God's showing us a restoration of all the goodness in the original creation, the original garden. But the last that we saw of the Garden of Eden was Adam and Eve looking back at the garden they'd been banished from, and an angel standing there with a flaming sword to prevent them from going back in. But in Revelation, we see the way has been reopened into the glorious presence of God and into the shalom of his garden. And we know the way that was possible is that the flaming sword of justice fell on the Lord Jesus. So it does not have to fall on us. And through him experiencing the just wrath of God, the way has been opened into relationship with God again. So we see the great story of God begins and ends with shalom. Perfect harmony, union, wholeness, health, and oneness. This is what we see in Ephesians chapter 1. This was God's purpose that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to do what? To unite all things in him. Things in heaven and on earth. This is God's plan that he is working in Christ to unite all things. That's what shalom is. Shalom is this uniting, binding, healing, reconciling, relational union. That is what shalom is. That's what shalom does. What sin does is it divides and confuses and creates chaos and conflict. When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't immediately die, but death immediately began to work in them as they experienced guilt, shame, conflict, division, confusion, corruption, all of that. Every day we experience the goodness of shalom and our positive relationships, and we experience the negative effects of sin and the curse and the fall. Shalom is all about uniting. This is the work that Jesus does. This is why we come together as a church, because Jesus binds us together in relationships, the reconciling, healing glory to bring people and things together, even heaven and earth itself. And that's the picture of Revelation 21 and 22, is that final completion of the unification healing process of even heaven and earth. So that's the bookends of the Bible story. Begins in a garden with perfect harmony and peace. Ends in a restored city and a new heaven and new earth with perfect peace. Vertical harmony with God. Horizontal unity and love and harmony with people and purpose in the world. So I ask these questions today. What is for you the meaning of life? Who are you? What is the essence of your identity? And what is your purpose on earth? I hope everyone here has some good answers to these questions. But many people around us today would struggle to answer these questions. What is the meaning? Is there any meaning to life? Is there any purpose for this short life that we have on earth? Who are we? What makes us significant? What gives life meaning? I've been learning a lot the last several months from a brother named Fran Shaka that Mark Babbitt introduced many of us to a few months ago. This is a fantastic quote from his book, Have We Lost the Plot? Most middle-class Americans tend to worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. Do you feel that? You feel that's very culturally insightful. Most of us tend to worship our work. What we work at is our hobbies, right? We work at our play. We work at that golf game and catching more fish, right? And we come to worship, but often if we're honest, we play at our work. It's probably lower on our priority list. So the result is that our meanings and values become distorted. Relationships disintegrate faster than keeping them in repair. And their lifestyles resemble, here's the kicker, a cast of characters in search of a plot. This is the struggle for people outside of Christ. Trying to find a plot, trying to find meaning, find direction, and find their place in this world. They're often grasping at straws, trying to find significance and fulfillment in the things of this world, in the relationships that they have. And even those of us who know Jesus and are familiar with the story of the Bible and the work that he's doing, we can fall into this struggle to find meaning and become like a cast of characters in search of a plot. One of the challenges we have in this is a shallow, one-dimensional gospel. Now, praise the Lord, this is wonderfully true, that at the moment you trust in Jesus, you are saved. Your sins are forgiven. You cross through. If you think of like a curtain right over here, a red curtain that you pass through, at the moment you put your faith in Jesus, you get saved. Your sins are forgiven. You're declared righteous in Christ. You're saved. And then we know that you will, because of that, go to heaven when you die. You can think of like a yellow curtain that when you die, you will go to heaven. That's wonderful truth of the gospel, right? That you get saved and you will go to heaven when you die. What does that leave out? Your entire life, right? Your entire life is missing from that equation. It's wonderfully true, but do you see how that's, it's a one-dimensional, and what it does is it takes those two things and kind of mashes them together to say, this is what the gospel is. This is what Jesus came to do. If that were the case, you would get saved and immediately go to heaven, right? If that was the purpose, then why does God leave us here? Because there's a significance for us to do. Reflect on this word, righteousness. A one-dimensional understanding of righteousness says, I am justified. In Christ, I'm declared righteous. Praise the Lord, that's wonderfully true. But isn't there an expectation of righteousness to come from our lives? Justice and goodness and wholeness and peace and love. This is what the prophets cried out for. Let justice roll down like mighty waters. Let righteousness flow like a flowing stream. This is what the people of God were supposed to look like. This is what they were supposed to bring to the nations. And yet Israel so often failed in that regard, and so do we, because we lose sight of the story. We step out of the plot, and we make it just about ourselves and our own story. Have we lost the plot? As we look at the movement of the Bible and the story, you think of it, the story of God, as this flowing stream that we can enter. We see there are five acts in this story, five great movements in the story of God. We saw already that what starts in creation ends in the culmination with a new heaven and new earth and all united in Christ. It starts with shalom in all three dimensions. It ends with that three-dimensional shalom restored between God, people, and the world. These five acts. But we know that the peace of God and the very goodness of the original creation did not last very long, because Adam and Eve, looking at all that God had given them, every tree good for fruit and for the fullness of all the work that they had to do, but there was one tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God said, don't eat from that tree. The serpent came in and said, did God really say you can't eat from that tree? Did he really say that you're not going to actually die when you eat of that tree? And they believed the lie. They trusted in an alternate storyline that made them the main characters. You can be like God, having the knowledge of good and evil, and the world cracked on its foundation. Shalom was broken. What was the first effect when sin entered the world? Before that, they were naked and felt no shame. There was nothing between them and God, nothing between them and each other. Perfect harmony, acceptance, safety, love, peace, joy, all of that. As soon as they ate the forbidden fruit, they immediately went into hiding. Have you seen this with a toddler? A toddler who breaks something or who writes on the wall, right? They innately know they've done something wrong. And what do? They hide, right? The innocence in the eyes of a child, it doesn't last long, right? Before that knowledge of good and evil comes in. You almost see it happen sometime between age 1 and age 2. We had one of our boys, I'll leave out his name to protect the guilty. 2 years old, we drop him off at church, and there's this incredible train set. And we had a little train set at home, so he was kind of geared toward, you know, to enjoy the trains. So we drop him off, he goes right to the trains, we see him playing, it's gonna be fun. After the service, you come back in your eyes of the parent, you know, how did it go? Did you have fun? Oh, it was good. You play with the trains? Oh yeah. What happened with the trains? Well, there was another little boy. He tried to get the trains, but I pulled and I got it. Just see the knowledge of good and evil just right then, you know? And he's declaring victory over the other little boy who tried to get the train, and you see him with his arms full of trains, you know? You can almost see the knowledge of good and evil when suddenly that realization hits and innocence is lost. God comes, he finds Adam and Eve. He calls them out of their hiding. And what do they immediately do? Did Adam stand up like a man and say, this was my fault, right? This is on me. I was there the whole time. No. What does he immediately do? This woman you gave me, right? He's immediately blaming both directions, right? It's the woman and you're the one who gave her to me. Therefore, this is clearly not my fault. The woman blames the snake. The snake ends up getting cursed. Like, this corruption came into the story. Shalom was broken in all three directions. The animals that used to eat only plants started eating each other. The plants that existed in perfect harmony started growing over each other, and thorns and weeds and thistles grow up in it. The people that used to get along in perfect harmony, now there's conflict. The next scene that we see is jealousy, anger, and murder in the family of Adam and Eve. It's so important, isn't it, to know your family history? When we do premarital counseling with a couple, that's our main agenda. We call it unpacking the bags. Look at your suitcase, people, because you're going to be carrying these suitcases together now for the rest of your lives, right? You got to know what's in that suitcase. Do we know what's in our humankind suitcase, the baggage that we bring because of Adam and Eve? If you're not familiar with the story of God and the significance of how sin entered the world and what it did when it came in, you won't understand yourself or the story of God, the struggles that you have, because sin destroys shalom. It fractures relationship. It destroys trust and intimacy. It divides. God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. They didn't immediately die because of the grace of God, and he wanted to continue the human population, right? But they immediately started to die. They didn't immediately, in the salvation terms, they didn't immediately go to hell, but hell began to come to them. Conflict, division, chaos, pain, suffering, disorder. That's Act 2. Not only did sin enter the world, but a deep internal corruption came into the human heart, and the curse affected every single part of this world that we live in. Now, praise the Lord, that is not the end of the story, right? We move from creation to understanding the problem and the conflict in the story to then see what did God do, and he immediately made a covenant. Right then, in the moment of their sin, he made a promise to all of humankind to crush the head of the serpent at his own cost. His heel would be bruised, but he would crush. He promised to defeat sin and defeat Satan. And then you see the story we summed up in the word covenant, the story of God from that first promise to Adam to his next promise to Noah to provide a way of salvation, and then the call of Abraham and the promise of blessing to the whole world through his offspring, the Mosaic law and the revelation of the nature and goodness of God, and the Davidic covenant to build a kingdom on the throne of David. Five major covenant promises of God's work with humankind, promising blessing, promising restoration, promising a renewal of relationship that would be vertical, that would be internal to the community of God, and that would be global in the mission of those people. But all of that story of Israel moving from Adam and then Abraham and then Moses, all the movement of that story was going towards Jesus, the culmination of the plan in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read the Bible, we're in danger of making the stories about those individual characters. And often this can be how we teach it to children, how if you were raised in the church, you learn to read the Bible this way. Let's take Abraham as an example. God calls this man Abraham, leave your hometown and your family and go to the land I will show you. And he does. He leaves everything and he goes. And so we tell ourselves and we tell our children, trust God like Abraham. What a hero he is, right? He trusted God and he moved forward in faith. I've taught the Bible. It's not wrong to teach this way. I'm just saying it's not complete though, right? Who is the hero of the Abraham story? Is Abraham the hero because of his faith? No, God is the hero. And remember the promise to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. The hero of the story of Abraham is Jesus. Did Abraham have children like the stars in the sky? No, he had two. One the anti-shalom way, we'll leave that there, right? And one the shalom way, that he waited on the timing and the promise of God, and in the fullness of time, after 25 years of waiting, God gave them Isaac. One, Abraham had one child. The promise was more than the stars in the sky, a fulfillment that could only come through Jesus Christ, through a transformation of the heart, through the, how would the nation of God's people be blessed? Only through Jesus. Take David as an example. We say he faced Goliath. He took on any problem. You can face any problem if you will just be brave and courageous like David, right? You see the danger of that. If we make David the hero, what we're really doing is making ourselves the hero. You see how that it takes the spotlight and it shifts it, right? Because each of these characters is a mirror. You look at David, he's not the hero. He's a preview of the one true king who would take on the true giant called sin and death and would slay that by being slain himself. David's not the hero. You're not the hero. I'm not. All the movement of the story of God goes to Jesus. The entire Old Testament. This is what Jesus explains in Luke 24. Everything that's written about me in the Psalms, the law of Moses, all of that is fulfilled now in my death and resurrection. And here's how Paul summarizes it in our key passage today, Ephesians 1. This is the plan. This is the purpose. For the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Not just human souls, as Jordan reminded us. All things. Colossians 1 says it very similarly. To reconcile to himself all things. In Jesus Christ. If there was any confusion, if he was talking spiritual and physical, he adds this phrase, yes, things in heaven and things on earth. Right now there's division. Right now there's separation. Right now there's conflict and disorder. But Jesus came to unite and to heal all of that. He is the hero and the focal point of the one story of God. And as he now continues that work. What's amazing about Ephesians 1, Paul goes on to pray that the believers in the church would have eyes to see the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saint, that we would have a supernatural ability to perceive this mystery of what God is doing in the world and in us. And he sums it up this way at the end of Ephesians 1, that God gave Jesus as head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How is Jesus uniting all things right now? How is he filling the entire world with the knowledge of his glory as the waters fill the sea? Through his body, the fullness of him who is uniting all things, who is healing all things, who is reconciling all things through us. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being revealed in the heavenly places. Do you see the power of this story as we understand it? As we rightly see Jesus as the hero of the entire thing? As we rightly see all these heroes that we celebrate, Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, yes, it's wonderful they played the part assigned to them. But all of them were meant to shine the spotlight on the hero who was to come and the hero who did come, who won the ultimate victory. Now that last act we call culmination. It finishes when Jesus comes back, makes all things new, unites heaven and earth once and for all, fully and finally. But now we see there's actually three stages of that last act. There was first scene A, if you will, with the time of the apostles, what we read about in the book of Acts. A special season in that final act as the church was being established, as the doctrine of the gospel was being clarified, as the apostles made it clear on this foundation of the truth of who God is and all of that, they laid that foundation. And since then, the church has been building on it. And this is the stage that we're in. We live in scene B of Act 5. We haven't yet gotten to scene C when Jesus comes back and he will make all things new. We long for that. We look to that. Our hope is in the return of Jesus and when he will finally fix everything completely. You see, there's an already and a not yet. There's a we celebrate the victory he won at Calvary. But we look to that final culmination and resolution of all things. And right now we live in scene B, where Jesus is actively working to unite and restore and heal and reconcile all things through us. Do you see the problem with a one-dimensional gospel? If you think the whole purpose of God is just to get your soul saved, so you'll go to heaven when you die, you're missing out on the whole movement of the story of God. Yes, he's concerned with your eternal soul. Yes, he wants you to be forgiven and set free from the penalty of sin. But he also has a purpose for your life right now to partner with him as an agent of shalom, as salt in a decaying world, as light in a world that is lost in darkness. We hear the call of the prophets to let justice roll down. Not just the righteousness that is imputed to us in Jesus, but a righteousness that is growing in us as we become more like Jesus and as we live out the commands and the expectations of the righteousness of God. We hear the voice of the prophets saying, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, release the oppressed, bind up the brokenhearted. Read Luke 4 and you'll see Jesus' personal mission statement comes from Isaiah 61, a passage that is all about righteousness. And it's not just a righteousness given to you as a credit for your spiritual salvation. It's a righteousness Jesus is growing in us and through us that will bear fruit in the entire world, the fruit of increasing and growing shalom. We celebrate the truth of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's by grace we're saved through faith, not by works. But often we stop there at verse 9 and we don't get to verse 10, where Paul goes on and applies this truth of the gospel. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You feel that? Recreated, reborn. Those who were born first in Adam, the lingering effects of Act 2 and the corruption of sin. You were born in Adam, born a sinner by nature, embraced it by choice. But at the moment you surrendered to Jesus, you were recreated, reborn in Christ. Why? For good works. You're not saved by good works. But brother, sister, you are saved for good works. The righteousness Jesus has planted in your heart, he expects to grow out of you that we would bear a harvest of righteousness for the glory of God. Not for our own credit. That's what happens, right? When we step out of the line of the story of God and then all of a sudden we want the spotlight on ourselves. Make it about me. No, it's never about us. It's always our job to focus on Jesus and the work that he is doing to bring shalom and restoration far as the curse is found. You know, this is why Oakwood has, for a long time, I think going back to the earliest days, has been about small groups. You know why? Because you can't experience that much of shalom in a big group like this. You celebrate it, we sing about it, praise the Lord. You need to be in a small group with a few people who pray for you, who love you, who walk with you through the hard times of life. That's when you experience shalom in a church like this. That's why we even a few years ago started discipleship groups, because we were like, we need to be even closer with each other. We recognize there's obstacles to honesty and to being fully transparent, and we need brothers and sisters close to us to challenge and encourage us. And one of the things we're challenging and encouraging each other to is to steward our time as faithfully as we can to make as much of a difference as we can on this planet. This is why Oakwood responded just over a year ago to the call to start ESL. We saw a need in our community. You see that? Immigrants coming to our city who are on the outside, who are separated, who are divided from resources and opportunities because of language, that's the brokenness of shalom. Why are there languages and divisions? Because of Babel, because of sin. So as we help people learn our language, there's a unification that happens. Do you feel the significance of that? ESL is a healing, shalom restoring. And yes, we share the gospel every Thursday. We bring that in. But do you see the significance of the shalom? Even apart from sharing the gospel, just helping someone learn English is uniting them. It's opening doors for them. This is why we use our grass to bring families here to play soccer. This is why we're a church that cares about our neighbors, both the ones, you know, right next to us over there and just the, and the people that are positioned beside us. We want to be a church that actively loves and serves and prays for our neighbors. And we're a church that cares about our city. We're a church that cares about our world. How significant that God timed it out, we'd have the Kariagas here today. Every dollar that you give to Oakwood, 15 cents of it goes to global missions to support our 17 missionaries. One of those is the Kariagas doing work in the Philippines, and many of you have sponsored children with global fingerprints. Do you see how all those things are expressions of shalom? Those children that are sponsored for 35 or 40 bucks a month are separated. Many of them that they're working with in Manila are in Muslim communities with very little access to the gospel. They're not only providing food and education and medical care, they're providing a connection to the gospel. You see the restoration of shalom that's underway. This is the great story of God. We often think of, if I can go back to that picture, yeah. We often think of salvation as throwing a line into a river that people are like caught in this river about to go over Niagara Falls. I've preached it that way. Like they're in a river, they're caught in a current and they're going straight to hell, right? And so we throw our lifelines in with the gospel and we try and fish them out of the river, okay? That's true to a certain extent. I think it's better though to turn it this way and say there is a river that's been flowing since the Garden of Eden and will flow forever from the throne of God. It's a river of grace, a river of shalom, a river of love and justice. And at the moment you get saved, you get drawn into it. We're throwing lifelines to people from the river to bring them into it with us to become a part of this restoring, healing, unifying, transforming grace of Jesus that is running to the nations. And so we can join Amos and say, let justice roll down. Let righteousness grow in us and through us as the streams of God's grace go to the nations. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this work that you are doing. In the fullness of time, you sent your only son to be born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that through your victory, Lord Jesus, you could unite all things, restore and reconcile all things. And it's crazy to us, Lord Jesus, that your plan A is the church. And there is no plan B. You have entrusted to us the work of being your salt and light on this dark and struggling planet. But Lord, we've experienced shalom. We've tasted it in our relationship with you. We long for more and we pray for that harvest of righteousness that you would transform us and change us and fill us and empower us to be agents and ambassadors of your peace right here in Tampa Bay. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.